You take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 127. Verse 1, Psalm 127, verse 1. In His great wisdom, the Lord God has established three institutions for human flourishing. And when I use the term human flourishing, I mean our welfare, our well-being, that we thrive and prosper and succeed. Those three institutions are the government, the church, and the family. God has established the government for two distinct purposes. First of all, it is the responsibility of the government to protect the law keepers, those who obey the laws. And second, it is the responsibility of the government to punish the lawbreakers. Then God established the church. The church is a colony of heaven, if you please, behind enemy lines. We live in a fallen, broken world, and we are here as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring great glory to our Redeemer and our King, and to so order our lives in the community of faith as a display to the watching world of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. But the other institution, the one which was established before the establishment of the government and before the establishment of the church, was the family, the home. And all three of these institutions are necessary for human flourishing. It's like a three-legged stool. If you take one of the legs out of a three-legged stool, it's of no use. And when any one of these three institutions fails, then, of course, it diminishes the possibility of our communities to flourish as God intended. I want to suggest this morning that the family is indispensable and irreplaceable in human flourishing. When the family fails, then government has to step in and assume powers that God never intended, and we see that increasing in recent decades. When the family fails, the church's mission to proclaim the gospel to all the ends of the earth becomes more problematic and difficult. And quite frankly, the family in these United States of America is failing at an alarming rate. The family's being assaulted on every side. Some of these attacks are more malignant than others, some more benign, but nevertheless, they are undermining the health of our families. Let me just enumerate for you a few. Cohabitation is a threat to the family, therefore it's a threat to the flourishing of our communities. According to one poll, 57% of Americans now approve the practice of cohabitation. When I was a child, cohabitation was experienced, but it was not widespread. In those days, the pattern was you get engaged, you get married, you have children. Now you move in together, have children, and decide whether or not you want to get married. Then there's the threat of unwed motherhood. 40 years ago, the rate of unwed mothers among white women in the United States was 6%. Today, 36% are unwed mothers. Just over 40-something years ago, the rate of unwed mothers in the United States was 38%. Today, it's 72%. Thankfully, these unwed mothers did not abort their babies, and they need our commendation for that. And yet, the practice of having children out of wedlock is not conducive to human flourishing. Then there's the rapid increase in divorce. When I was a boy, of all of my classmates in my grade growing up, I knew them all because it was a small town. To my knowledge, only one of my classmates had a parent whose marriage failed during those growing up years. Just one. Now it's widespread and common. The divorce rate in the United States of America is the highest of any country in the entire world. And sociologists tell us that when marriages fail, the husband and father usually moves away and prospers financially, and the wife and mother and the sons and daughters that are left behind often fall into poverty. And the single greatest thing that can be done to alleviate poverty in this country is for us to have marriages that flourish and succeed. Then there's the LGBTQ revolution. For thousands and thousands of years, marriage was between a man and a woman across the earth. But in 2015, by order of the Supreme Court in a decision 5-4, the Obergefell decision, the laws of all 50 states regarding the regulation of marriage were swept away, and now homosexual marriage is the law of the land. All of these things are true, tragically true, and the family in this country is under assault as never before. If communities are to flourish, then our families must flourish. If our families shall flourish, then our marriages must flourish. And if marriages are going to flourish, they must be ordered by God as revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The home is strategic for human flourishing. Robert Wilmoth has written an excellent book entitled The Most Important Place on Earth. Across the years of being a pastor, I have read literally dozens and dozens of books on marriage and family life and parenting. This one came to me unsolicited, and I'm glad it did. I commend it to your reading. The Most Important Place on Earth is the title of the book. And in that book, Wilmoth writes, every home, regardless of what is going on inside, might well have this over its door. That is, these words, the most important place on earth. For the children who live in these homes, it is a fact, good or bad, it is the most important place on earth. So how shall we order our homes in such a way that they flourish? Well, it reminds me of a story of just over 100 years ago, soon after the beginning of the 20th century, back in the days when we first began to mass manufacture automobiles. You could purchase an automobile as long as you wanted one that was painted black and was a Model T Ford, because that was all that was on the market. Well, very few people had automobiles in those days. Most folks were still either riding the train if it was a long distance, or if it was a shorter distance, horse and buggy. But one day a man purchased a Model T Ford, and he took it out for a drive out on a country lane, and the engine stalled, and so he got out, raised the hood, was tinkering with it, trying to get it to start up. 1 hour, 2 hours, no success, becoming increasingly frustrated. And though very few people had Model T Fords in those days, a second Model T Ford came down this particular lane. And the driver of the second car stopped and got out and said to the man whose car was stalled, what seems to be the problem? And the owner said, well, I don't know. I can't make it start. And the stranger said to this man whose car was stalled, let me see if I can help you. And so he stuck his head under the hood, made a couple of adjustments, and in 2 minutes, The car started right up. The man was grateful but surprised that the stranger could do in 2 minutes what he couldn't do in 2 hours. And he said to the stranger, "How did you know what to do?" And the stranger said, "Well, my name is Henry Ford. And I designed this automobile, and I know what makes it work." God has designed the family. And he has given us in the pages of this book instructions about how to order our homes. We have here some ancient wisdom. And so beginning today and over the next several Sundays, the next 6 Sundays after today, I want to preach to you on this subject, ancient wisdom for 21st century families. And as we make our way through these sermons, I need you to pray for me as I prepare to preach to you. I want you to know that these sermons, as is always the case, will be biblical and I hope helpful and practical to you. These messages will not be politically correct, but they will be theologically and biblically correct. We need some ancient wisdom for our families in these days. So today, let's start with Psalm 127, verse 1. And today, let's begin with this subject, irreplaceable, the unique role of the family in human flourishing. The unique role of the family in human flourishing is clearly spelled out to us in the pages of the Bible. Psalm 127, verse 1 tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." It is folly for you or me to think that we can build our homes apart from the ancient wisdom contained in the pages of Holy Scripture. But these are desperate times, and we must look to the source of wisdom given to us in the Bible. We must strengthen our families and our marriages. The culture is rapidly slipping away. According to a Pew Research poll, 39%, that's almost 4 in 10 Americans, believe that marriage is becoming obsolete. Can you imagine what will happen to our nation and our communities if we just discard marriage altogether? We cannot let that happen. And as the people of God who have access to the Word of God, we must come to this book and order our lives according to this wise counsel which God has given to us in the pages of inspired Scripture. So this morning, I want us to begin this first of 7 messages about family life by looking at 3 biblical truths regarding marriage. 3 biblical truths regarding marriage. If our sons and daughters are going to flourish, then those of us who are husbands and wives must see that we have healthy marriages. Here's the first truth found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Marriage is designed by God. Find Genesis chapter 2, the very first book of our Bible, gives us the origin of marriage, the origin of the universe, the origin of all things. And in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have sort of an overview, a summary of creation. Then we come to chapter 2, and we have a more a delineation of the specificities of creation, in particular, the design of marriage by God. Here we learn that marriage is not a human construct, but is all a part of God's design for human race and for human flourishing. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Here we learn that God has made us to live together in families. We are built to live in families. We are given birth to a mother and a father. That's a part of God's plan. Now, that's not to negate the importance of those who are called to a life of singleness and celibacy, and I hope to say a bit about that next Sunday morning as we think about this subject, marry wisely and well. But nevertheless, we learn here at the very outset of the creation that it's not good for us to be alone. God knew that, saw that, said that, and he said, I will make a helper suitable for him, for Adam, that very first man. And in verses 19 through 23, we find the account of the very first wedding. It took place in a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And the officiant at that first ceremony was none other than the Lord God himself. Look in verse 19. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. If you want to know why an elephant's called an elephant, Adam chose that name for an elephant. Or a giraffe is called a giraffe. That was Adam's decision. He named all the animals of the creation. But look in the middle part of verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There was nothing in the animal kingdom comparable to Adam. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man, Adam, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, he closed up the place with flesh. That's the first surgery in human history. Verse 22, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam made from the dust of the earth, Eve made from Adam's rib. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So here's the account of this first marriage. Then in verse 24 and 25, we have some explanation of the whole design for marriage. Genesis 2:24 is one of the most strategic verses in all of the scripture. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. One flesh relationship between a husband and a wife. It is speaking, of course, of the physical union and sexual intimacy, but it is more than that. It is speaking also of an emotional oneness and a spiritual oneness. According to God's design, marriage is two distinct individuals becoming one. So the math for marriage is not 1 plus 1 equals 2, but 1 plus 1 equals 1. Just a oneness, a unity. And the longer a husband and wife live together and grow in this oneness and this unity, the more alike they become. This is all a part of God's plan. It's not automatic. You must work hard to experience this kind of oneness with your husband or with your wife. Yes, you can have a magnificent marriage. You can have a unity like this, a oneness like this that defies what we see in the larger culture. But it's not automatic. You have to work hard at having such a marriage. But this is the design for marriage as set forth for us here in the very first book of the Bible. Marriage is not just the product of an evolutionary process, and someday we evolve away from marriage into something different or better than this. This was true from the very outset of the creation. And to disregard God's design is to create havoc and misery in our communities and in our homes. So having considered God's design for marriage, number two, I want you to see with me in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, that marriage is defined by God. Not only has God designed marriage, but God has defined for us marriage. And in Matthew 19, Jesus spoke to this very issue, and as we'll see in just a bit, he referred to Genesis chapter 2 and quoted from Genesis chapter 2. But before we look at Matthew 19, let me give you a dictionary definition of marriage from days gone by. Here it is. Marriage is a legally accepted relationship between a man and a woman in which they live together as husband and wife. But now, dictionary definitions have changed. Let me give you a more contemporary definition of marriage. Quote, a state in which two individuals are wholly committed to live together in a sexual relationship under conditions normally approved and witnessed by their social group or society. The first definition is absolute and unchangeable. The second definition, the more current and contemporary definition, is flexible. It's fluid. It's subject to all kinds of changes, depending on what the cultural mood is. Well, the only definition that really matters is that which God has given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and which the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, spoke to very clearly in Matthew chapter 19. Now, there are some, including some theologians, who ought to know better, except they do know better, except they're just a little disingenuous because they have an agenda that they want to put on people, and so they say that Jesus never spoke to the whole issue of same-sex marriage or homosexuality. Yes, he did, right here in Matthew 19. The word homosexuality is not found here, but he certainly speaks to it when he defines marriage for us. Look what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 4. Some Pharisees were questioning Jesus about some marriage matters and divorce, and Jesus responds in verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Haven't you read? Where would they have read that? Well, Genesis chapter 2, that's where they would have read these words. So Jesus speaks to marriage. Jesus defines for us marriage in these verses. Let me give you three component parts of the definition that Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 19. First of all, consider with me in verse 4 the people of marriage. Male and female. Jesus speaks to it. In verse 4, Jesus said, at the beginning, the Creator, that's our great triune God, made them male and female. Man and woman. Not male and male or female and female. The people who compose a marriage, as God has designed marriage, is between a man and a woman. Any other composition of marriage between two men or two women or a combination of three men and two women or whatever would be foreign to what Jesus teaches here. That's a part of God's design from eternity past. Not just the people of marriage. We'll look in verse 5. Look at the priority that Jesus gives to marriage. Verse 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When a man and a woman marry, they create an entirely new family unit. They leave their other families. A man leaves his mother and his father. A woman leaves her mother and her father. Yes, they want to love them and honor them, but it's an entirely new unit of society. It takes priority over the previous family from which they came. They leave and they become united. They become one. The two become one flesh, just as we saw in Genesis chapter 2. So the people of marriage, a man and a woman. The priority of marriage, a new unit altogether, a new family unit. Then look in verse 6, and there we see the permanence of marriage as God designed it. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God designed marriage to be a permanent, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. Anything beyond that is not a part of God's design. Marriage is a lifelong covenant of love. It's not a contract. A covenant is a solemn, sacred agreement between two parties that cannot be broken. In a legal contract, if one or more of the parties wants to break it, you break it. There may be some legal consequences, but nevertheless, it can be broken. Marriage is to be until death do us part. When Kim and I were first married, the only time we were married, let me say, yeah. Once is enough. When we were married in 1972, I wrote our vows. They were good vows. They were faithful to the scripture. And across the years, I've said to couples that have been married here at Lakeview, you feel free to write your own vows if you want to. I just need to approve them and make sure they are doctrinally sound and faithful to what the scripture teaches. But some years ago, I came to the conviction that that's not good enough. Express those vows if you want to, but also I have required in recent years that even if you write vows that are faithful to the scriptures, you really need to say those Anglican vows that were written 500 years ago in England. You think about it. It says it all in just a few words. To have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance. It's hard to improve on that. And whenever a young man and a young woman stands before a minister of the gospel and expresses vows like that, and by the grace of God keeps those vows, he or she will experience the grace of God in that marriage. And as the years add up, they will be amazed at how wonderful that marriage relationship can be as they come to that place of a lifelong commitment. But if you stand at the marriage altar and you say words like that, but you don't intend to fulfill them, if you stand at a marriage altar and your thought is, well, if this doesn't work out, I can always start over again with somebody else, the chances are almost 100% that you'll get to start over with somebody else. Marriage is hard. It's grand and glorious, but it's hard. You got to work at it. You got to pay a price. Over these next several weeks, I'm going to tell you what part of that price is and try to give you some practical handles about what you can do to make your marriage everything that it ought to be so that your sons and daughters can flourish and someday you can have grandsons and granddaughters that flourish. Let me give you a really good definition of marriage beyond that which Jesus gave us here. This comes from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the confessional statement that governs all the agencies and institutions and seminaries of our Southern Baptist Convention. It is the confessional statement adopted by this church. Article 18 on the family, I'm just reading one paragraph here, says, marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in a covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for the procreation of the human race. That's what marriage is. Now, we've considered the design for marriage and the definition of marriage. Now, finally, number three, I want you to think with me about the display of God's glory in and through marriage. For marriage is a display of God's glory. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Now, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to unpack what this text teaches about the role of the wife. And the following Sunday, 3 weeks from today, I'm going to unpack what this passage teaches about the role of the husband. But today I want us to just read it quickly, because Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 teaches us that marriage is a visible object lesson which displays spiritual realities. Marriage displays who God is and how He relates to mankind. In particular, marriage displays the gospel of salvation. And therefore, to understand marriage as God defined it and designed it, we need to see that God designed and defined marriage to display His glory. In particular, I believe that husbands display the glory of God as they pattern themselves after Christ. And wives display the glory of God as they seek to pattern themselves after the church in the church's relationship to Christ. And if this is true, and the Scripture clearly teaches that it is, then same-sex marriage cannot, never can, display the glory of God. Just can't do it. So the question becomes, how does the husband display God's glory in the marriage, and how does the wife display God's glory in the marriage? And Paul tells us right here. First, God is glorified in a wife's submission. We see this in verses 22 through 24. God receives glory when the wife submits herself to her husband. Look in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This word submit in verse 22 is in the passive mode, and it is a voluntary submission. It is not something your husband compels you to do as his wife. It is something that you choose to do of your own volition. You choose to yield yourself to his headship, to his leadership. The role of the wife in the marriage is to be a faithful follower of her husband. This brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the role of the church to submit to Jesus, who is the head of the church. Look in verse 23. Christ is the head of the church. In the same way, the husband is the head of the wife. The church is always to submit to Christ. The church is not autonomous. We are under the lordship of Jesus. And so the church is to submit to Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands. When a wife refuses to yield herself, to submit herself to the leadership of her husband, she is bringing dishonor and reproach to the name of Jesus. What about the role of the husband? Verses 25 through 33. God is glorified in a husband's love for his wife. This is a love like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unconditional, sacrificial love. Look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How is a husband to love his wife? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where have we seen that statement? Genesis 2, Matthew 19. Here Paul references it in verse 31. And then in verse 32, Paul writes, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The husband-wife relationship portrays the mystery between Jesus and his church. It is a symbol to a watching world of the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 33, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The wife's role is to be a faithful follower. The husband's role is to be a loving leader. You say, which one is more difficult? I don't know. It's not easy to yield your rights, submit to someone else. It's not easy to be a leader either. Leaders get more criticism than followers do. They're both difficult and challenging roles, and yet that is the way God has designed the marriage relationship to work. And when we disregard the blueprint that God has set forth for us in Holy Scripture, our marriages are not as healthy and functional as they should be, as God designed them to be. This is a difficult assignment for ladies, to be submissive to your husband. Husbands, to love your wives. How? With the same kind of love that Jesus has for the church. That's an unconditional love. That's a sacrificial love. That's a nurturing love. But it's clearly the message taught here in Holy Scripture. This is God's plan. Now, if our communities are going to flourish, our families need to flourish. If our families are going to flourish, the marriages in those families need to flourish. Therefore, husbands and wives have a weighty responsibility to see that that happens. For your own sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your community, and for the glory of God. Husbands, you need to fight and work hard to make your marriage everything God designed it to be. And wives, so do you. Three institutions: the government, the church, and the family. All three are essential. G.K. Chesterton penned these words that I want to leave with you today. The greatest political storm flutters only a fringe of humanity. Just a fringe of humanity. A lot of political storms blowing today, from the right wing, from the left wing, from the liberals, from the conservatives. A lot of blowhards talking on talk radio and cable TV. Very few know what they're talking about. Let me read it again. The greatest political storm flutters only a fringe of humanity. But an ordinary man, that's me and you, men. An ordinary man and an ordinary woman, that's not me, but that's some of you ladies. But an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children literally alter the destiny of nations. Robert Wilmington had it right when he titled his book, The Most Important Place on Earth. Now, Father, we thank you for these great institutions that you have given for our welfare, for human flourishing. The government, the church, the family. And we thank you that you have given us in Holy Scripture clear instruction about how to order our families, our marriages, our parenting. We pray, Father, as we enter this journey over these next several weeks, that you would do a fresh work in each of our marriages and each of our families, Lord, beginning with this pastor and my wife. And Lord, may we have teachable spirits to learn this ancient wisdom that's been given to us through divine inspiration, penned by holy men of old for our instruction and our welfare. Lord, I pray that over these days that broken marriages will be healed, relationships between parents and children that are difficult will be healed, that we might experience the joy and fulfillment that you designed for us when you created that first man, Adam, and that first woman, Eve, performed that first marriage in the Garden of Eden. May it be so, we pray, for our welfare and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of surrender and decision and commitment. Brother Adam's going to come and lead us. He'll be a pastor at the head of each aisle. It's not been a sermon about how to have your sins forgiven and how to know you're a Christian and how to know you're going to heaven. But there's been enough gospel in this sermon for you to know that there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. Jesus shed his blood for the church. Jesus shed his blood for you. And if you'll respond in repentance and faith, Jesus will forgive you of your sins, and Jesus will make you a part of his forever family. If I could make that decision for you, I would, but I cannot. But you can. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. We stand and sing together. Come to Jesus while we sing. Thank you.